I enjoy the opportunity to be with you people this morning, and I noticed by your singing that you're all wide awake and alert. Everybody but Jim. Jim was a... I was talking to Bud View this morning, and he said, "Good night. Morris kept me up till 2 o'clock last night." And so I told Jim he's going to have to quit that, and he said, "Well, Bud's been keeping me up for the last two nights." So if those two guys could figure out which one is causing the other guy not to get any sleep, they'd both be better off. And Jim would wake up, and he'd be able to be with us this morning. Well, anyway, why don't we have a word of prayer together before we consider this topic? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come before you, and we thank you for this group of people here. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for what they represent in terms of capability of serving you and of accomplishing your purposes in this earth. And we do pray that as a result of our time together, not only in this meeting but in this whole week, that you would better prepare each one of us to do a job for you. And we thank you for your word that has been given to us, and it plays such a vital, important part in our lives and should play even more important part. We pray that as we look at it today that your Spirit would direct us in our thinking, and that what is said from your word might have an impact upon our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, when Len Froyson sent me a memo asking if I would speak on this subject of the disciplined mind, I understood that this came as a request from Jim. Maybe it wasn't, but anyway, it was a good idea. I'm delighted that I had the opportunity to have this topic. For about the last 3 years, I've been thinking about this particular area of positive mental attitude, among other things. I've been reading books on it and thinking about it. And sometime I'd like to put together a seminar for Christians on how to think positively. I just think it's one of those things that so many Christians are hung up on. They never get off of a negative thought, and they never live victorious lives as a consequence thereof. But as I thought about this topic and worked on this message, along with my delight and excitement about it, I also realized there's a rather awesome responsibility that we have when we talk about this. In fact, it kind of hit me last night as I was putting the finishing touches on this that we could end up with a real mind-boggler here, and we'd have 150 people walk out that door so confused they wonder what in the world's going on. And also, you might wonder about whether or not I'm even sanctified. So at that point, I stopped, and I just prayed that God would keep us from being confused over the issues that are involved with the mind and cause us to realize what a disciplined mind really is. And I think as long as we emphasize the discipline aspect, we won't get into too many problems. When we think about the mind, you know, we have been given by God one of the most fantastic things that a created being can have. I don't think most of us realize the power that we possess mentally. In fact, most of us probably doubt if there's any there at all. But I'm brought to the passage in Genesis chapter 1 where God created man. And it says in that passage, I think it's verse 27 or so, God spoke and he said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, the question of how are we in the image of God has been asked many times, and I don't know if anybody ever came up with a thorough answer to it. I have some ideas and I've carried them around and given them for years. But one of the things that I believe is true is that God created us a whole lot more like himself than we admit to. And one of the things that I believe is indicated by the way what he was doing when he created man is that he was using his mind. And we are told that the mind of God is very fantastic. But I'd like to just call your attention to one thing, and that is it tells us in Hebrews that about God's creative acts, it said, "By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God." That is, that when God created, all he did is spoke these things into existence. Now, I think if we just extend that back just to one step further, what is spoken word anyway? Really, I think we can conclude it's the expression of the mind. So what God really did is he just expressed his mind and it came into existence. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning that your mind is the same kind of a mind. I don't think you have quite that capability. And I think we're told that by the passage in Isaiah 55 that tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so is my way higher than your way, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But I think we can conclude one thing, and that is God gave us a mind that had some sort of a pattern like his own. And if that's the case, then we have the capability of creating. Now, I believe the difference between our creative capacity and God's is that God can create out of nothing. You and I usually have to have something to start with. But we have the capability of thinking something, creating it in our minds, and then going out and accomplishing that. Now, some of you may begin to question that for a moment here, but just consider this castle we're sitting in. Where did it all start? Wasn't it a thought in the man in a man's mind? And as he thought of this castle, he created it in his mind, in his thinking. And as a result of that creative act, he got a bunch of guys together to do what he had in his mind. In that regard, I think that we have in this gift that God gave us, this mind, one of the most fantastic capacities that we could ever expect. In fact, it's so great that I don't think we've ever even thought about tapping it. In reality, those people who study the mind, the brain, and so on, state things like this, that Einstein probably used 10% of his brain capacity in his lifetime. And I don't think there's anyone sitting here that's going to use any more than that. Think of it. 90% of the capacity that we have just sits there doing nothing. Now, what kind of capability is there? So I think we find that the mind is a very powerful thing. And I think we'll note that its power can be utilized in different directions. So we need to talk about the disciplined aspect of things. We're going to talk about the disciplined mind. Why do we have to discipline the mind? When I think of discipline, I think of this. I think of control with purpose. I think the word discipline and disciple all come from the same thing. I think it comes from a learning attitude. We talk about disciplines in the academic world, and what we're talking about is confining our mind to a certain study of material and a certain set of concepts. It isn't that we're going to expand the mind, it's just we're going to control it here for a little while in a certain area. You know, they talk about the scientists, there's the discipline of chemistry for chemists, and there's for physicists who talk about the discipline of physics and disciplines of math, and then 10 or 15 other disciplines underneath it. See, what we're talking about is a limitation that we're going to place on it. Now, when I was going through school, I ran into this all the time. Some of the rest of you did too, I'm sure. That is, I always thought that a thing like accounting was a very simple thing if they just talk my language. You know, just call it what it is. But, you know, they had to bring in all these hairy terms that mean something to them. And I'm still trying to figure out the difference between a credit and a debit when I'm going through making out my books. What I do is I forget about whether it's a credit or a debit, and I say, well, let's see, if it goes there, it's got to go there, you know, and let's see, last time it went there, so it goes there. I seem to manage, but my mind is not too disciplined in that area, you see. So when we talk about the disciplined mind, we're talking about controlling it and confining it in a certain area. Now, for the Christian, I think this is extremely important. Now, I have a three-point outline today, mainly because, you know, you people have disciplined me. Len Froisman called me the other day and said, hey, we'd like to have an outline from you on what you're going to speak on. I said, good night, Len. I never have an outline when I speak. I'm going to give you one on what I'm going to talk about. But anyway, you know, he made me get one together, so here it is. And those of you who are discussion group leaders... What? Yeah, here we go. One. Okay, first question is why a disciplined mind? Now, you discussion group leaders were given... does that work show up all right so you can read it? It doesn't? Okay, we'll change pencils then. That better? Okay, good. Nothing but the best. Okay, I gave the discussion group letters two or three verses to look at, but we're going to look at a whole lot more because I think we have to recognize some things about the mind and why it has to be controlled. We're going to look at the discipline from the standpoint of the Christian life. I don't think we can look at it in terms of everything else. First of all, if we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at 1 through 6. You can turn there, and I'll tell the story, and we'll go from there. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the fall. And we have the situation that was presented there. God spoke to Adam and Eve and told them, "Now all the trees of the garden are available to you for food. You can eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except that one over there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we pick the story up there. And we find that the serpent enters the picture. And he says to this lady... Now the serpent was more subtle than all the other wild creatures that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden,' any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate." I'd like to propose to you that the problem that existed here was this: that God had put forth certain statements. He said, "Don't eat of this particular tree." And this woman was introduced to a different thought. And that is not the thought of God. And the thought was, "Is that really so? This might give me greater capabilities." So as a consequence of the thought of the mind, she decided to take and eat of something God said don't eat of. Now, I'm going to propose to you that it was the mind that was the source of the problem. She let herself think something that shouldn't have been thought. I don't think I have to say any more about why we need a disciplined mind. But let's go on and add to this. In the second one that we have here is in Genesis also, 6:5. We have there the story of Noah. It says there that Noah's generation was not so sharp. And that God says, "Look, I'm going to give you 120 years to shape up, and if you don't, I will take care of it." And in the process, he told Noah that he probably ought to start building an ark. The sixth chapter and the fifth verse says this: God noted something. He said that the imaginations of the thoughts of men are only evil continually. Now, what happened between the creation of God that God made and gave us a mind and a great capability to think and that point? Well, man started to use his mind for the wrong thing. He started creating evil to do. And God says, "I guess there's only one thing we can do about that, and that's just get rid of him." A third passage that I think is interesting is also in Genesis. And chapter 11, 1 through 9. I think here we have to recognize another little point that God is making, and that is that the capability that God put into the mind of man and the power that he gave us in it, he recognized as being a very potent factor. This particular story is about the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on how you like to call that term. It says here now, I think we need to go back and just get one piece of information that's not in this little short passage. And that is that when Noah and his sons and his wife and their sons walked out of the ark, God gave them a commission. He said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, God had given that command to Adam and Eve too. Go out. I want you to dominate the world. I want you to control it. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and scatter around the world and control the thing. Have dominion over it. Okay, he was starting over with a new group of people, and Noah, and he gave them the same commission. Now, here's what happened, though. It says in chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now note the difference in thought here between what God commissioned them to do and what they had decided they wanted to do. God said, scatter out and replenish the earth. They said, careful, we're going to get scattered. We better build a city and hang in here tight. About 180 degrees difference. Note what God notes here. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that man has the capability of doing just about anything he wants to? God thought so. God knew so. You know, when we look at what's happened in our generation and what's happened in science and all that sort of thing, I suppose 20 years ago the idea of going to the moon was a pretty wild idea. Except that somebody believed it could be done. And so a bunch of people started saying, let's see, if you're going to go to the moon, you're going to have to figure out how to get there. You're going to have to meet it on as it's swinging by. And it's kind of a moving target, so you're going to have to give it a lead. And we're going to have so much power in order to thrust ourselves into orbit, and so much more to get out of orbit to get into orbit. And we're going to have to. And they figured that all out. And first thing you know, some guy's sitting on a pad down in Florida getting blasted in that direction. And sure enough, he walked around the moon, and I suppose every one of us here saw it. Now, I think that that just tells us one thing, that God knew what he was doing when he built man, and he also knew that he was building in a great capacity. He knew that in the case of these people here in the land of Shinar. He knew that what they thought up they were going to do. So the only way that he could stop that little process and get them on with the job that he had in mind was to confuse their language so that they couldn't communicate their thoughts to each other. And with that capability destroyed, there was no point in hanging together because they couldn't understand what was going on. So they proceeded to do what God wanted them to do. I don't know what this indicates to you, but what it indicates to me is there's a great capability in the mind. God knows that, and God's told us that's true. Now God says, however, you're going to have to control it. I don't know, we could keep going here. I don't want to go forever, but I think there's an interesting passage here. We'll move into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5, 28 through, oh, there's a few more verses there. I'll let you look those up. In this particular passage, Jesus is addressing himself to a group of people who were very strongly inclined to keep the law. They were called Pharisees. In fact, they had it all figured out down to the gnat's eyelash on how to keep it. And he says, I want you to take something into consideration. You've heard that it was said to the people of old, you shall not murder or kill. But I say to you that if a man even hates his brother, that he's guilty. A little later on in that passage, he says, "Now you've heard that the law says you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that if a man even looks at a woman lusting after, he's already committed the act." I think what this tells us is that God recognizes that what we think in our minds we're going to do. Now, I'm going to let you discussion people handle this particular thing, but I'm just going to throw out an idea. What does this require of us in terms of control of our thinking? If what we think we're going to do. I think it does indicate one thing, and that is a definite control or discipline is necessary. I'm going to have to move on through some of these other passages, and I'm just going to let you look some of these up. And in Romans chapter 1, we have the report of the degradation of man here and how he got there. It's a long passage, but I'm going to bring up two little verses out of that, and you can read the whole thing in your discussion group if you think that you'll benefit from it. I think we'll just begin at 18 and kind of get the gist of things and then pick up a couple of verses. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their mind, in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles." Now, if we skip down to verse 28, it says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct." Of course, we have here a description of all the catalog of sins that people get involved in because of this. I think this tells us one thing, and that is that the mind has great capability. It has great capability for good. It has great capability for evil. We saw that in the case of the fall of man. We saw it in the case of Noah's generation. We saw it in the case of the generation that followed Noah. And I think Paul is just giving us one more indication that, hey, you get to the New Testament, it didn't change any. And I think there's one thing that I want you to point out, want you to note here, is in verse 21 it says that they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. And as a consequence of their wanting to think that way for a long time, God says, okay, if that's the way you want to think, go ahead. And He turned them over to that pattern of thought and let them go. I don't think we have to have much more of a case for the need to discipline our minds. Because we have the capability of doing giant evil or giant good. Take your pick. The choice is yours. Just a couple more references. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to get a little bit to the positive side of this thing. We'll just move over here to the 12th chapter. It says to us about the Christian that something's going to have to happen to you. Because you have such a great capability in your mind, and it's naturally bent in the wrong direction, you're going to have to bend it the other way. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, one of the things that happens to us when we become a Christian is that we have a new relationship with God. But it doesn't change our basic mind and our basic thinking. That's something you've got to do. My daughter has a sort of a friend, I guess, in high school. And one day, this girl showed up in church, our church. And my daughter just about dropped her teeth. Because she's not the kind that I thought would show up in church. And she kept bopping in, you know, every now and then to church. And she thought it was kind of interesting. So toward the end of the year, Linda had a conversation with her. And they talked for a while. And as they talked, they got to talking about Christianity and what it was and all, and then just says, boy, has she ever fouled up. Boy, whew, she's got some weird ideas. And then she went on to tell about what happened. She said, well, we talked. She says, I thought maybe she just didn't know what a Christian was. And she said, I started to explain to her what it was and how you received Christ and what that meant. And she says, oh, I've done that. Linda says, when? You know. She says, oh, January. This is June. Linda says, I can't figure something out. How come there haven't been any real changes since then? Why is she still so fouled up in her thinking? Well, I think I can explain that. Because we receive Christ does not change the thought patterns that have been established by our flesh and our minds for the last 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years, whatever it is, before you get converted. And I think what this passage is saying is that you have to change that by transforming the mind. Ephesians chapter 4 is another passage that you might want to study. In fact, for those of you who are in that discussion group, you can hit all these passages rather lightly until we get to these last two here. And then I think you ought to really dwell upon that if it's all right with you. In Ephesians chapter, well, let's see, what do I have? I've got a couple little neat little verses, but I think we need to say more. If you'll take chapter 2, 1 through 3, and then drop to chapter 4 and go to 22 through 24, we'll get the package together. In chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, it says, "In you," now we're talking to a group of Christians here, it says, "In you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passion of our mind, or of our flesh rather, fulfilling the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, the mind is a very important factor here in the way we lived as a heathen before we received Christ. It says we just lived in the desires of our mind and our body. Now over in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, this point was recognized. In fact, I'd like to just have you note the 17th verse here in this chapter, if you will, in the course of our getting to where we want to go. It says, "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And then it goes on to explain a little bit about what the futility of the mind is for the Gentiles. It says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to licentiousness, greed, and greedy to practice every uncleanness." Now, this is the Gentile mind, this is the heathen mind, this is the non-Christian mind, this is where we start as a Christian. And he says, now if you're a Christian, you can't live that way anymore. You can't live in ignorance of God anymore. And then he goes on in verses 22 through 23 to explain something. He says, "It's put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness." Now, it's very interesting to me. There's books and tons of information available on the subject of resting in Jesus. And I think for some people who have struggled in Jesus or tried for years, it's a good idea to rest for a while. But I think there's a point that has to be made here, not to overdo this resting part. Because it does have some action words in this passage. It says, put off the old nature. Put on the new one. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In fact, if you go down through this whole passage, you find a whole lot of directives telling you what to do and how to act that require you to act. So the matter of changing the mind is a matter of our controlling it, our disciplining it, our making some changes. Discussion group leaders, you can take it from there. Now, second point in my outline, since I had to have one, is how does the mind work? I think this is important to us because if we understand how the thing that we have up here works, We might be able to control it a little better. And I think that is essential. Now, the information that I have here is, I'm not taking much of this out of the Bible. We'll throw a little Bible on it after a while. Most of what I have in this section comes out of the secular books that I've read. The information has just come from straight research on the mind. First thing we have to recognize about the mind is this, that it stores information. That thing coming through? Not too well. Well, there'd be a little mark here or something. All right. First thing is that the mind stores information. And that store of information is very critical to us. When you start out as a child, you're blank. That's the only place that we can say that the mind is empty, because it is. And I think the Bible tells us that. In Deuteronomy 31:13, God was giving command to Moses concerning the moving of the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And he said this about them. He says, "And that your children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in that land that you go over to possess." So a child starts out with a clean record, an empty mind. But he starts to fill it real fast. And we've discovery has been made that the mind stores every experience and every event that you go through in life. This has been discovered through some accidents, really. One of these discoveries was made by a brain surgeon who was working on a lady one day. And because of the nature of the operation, he wanted her to be conscious while he was operating so that he could tell what he's doing. I imagine it was a little ticklish. And he was probing around in a portion of her brain called the cortex. And he touched something, and she said to him, "I am living an experience in my past when I was about 10 years old that is totally there. I mean, everything about that whole event is there. The feelings, the sights, the smells, the tastes, everything is there." Well, the surgeon, kind of was a little bit surprised and shocked by this. He said, "Hey, what do we have here?" And further research was done on this subject, and the conclusion was arrived at that the brain has the capability of storing everything. Every event that happens. Now, one of the things that happens to us, and one of the ways we learn, is that our learning process is tied to what's stored there. And the capability of our mind to respond to what is being said or spoken or brought to us is the capability we have of learning more. Now, just to show you that that's necessary, you have to have something stored there to react with. When I was about 4 years old, my mother told me not to mess with these electrical outlets. She said that if I, got too close to one of those things, I'd get shocked. Now, I didn't know what shocked was because I'd never heard the term before. And I suppose I should have been smart enough by the tone in her voice to have concluded that wasn't such a good thing. But then, I wasn't sure. So one Sunday morning, I took one of her hairpins and plugged it into the one over the kitchen counter. Man, I got shocked. In fact, I still remember that thing. It was red hot. I mean, they really heat up. A hairpin's a good resistor. They really heat up. And dropped out, and I saw it. Red hot thing burn into the floor, right there in front of me. I still got a scar on this finger to remind me of that. I went running into the living room. I've been shocked, and my mother was... She was looking for blood, Well, after that, when people talked to me about being shocked, I knew everything I needed to know to respond. So... This capacity that we have to store stuff is important to us. It's important to our learning. But I think we'll note, too, that what we store there is very important. Because it is that store of information and experiences and all that's there that we draw from to live on. Now, the second point we need to make about this mind and the fact that it stores, besides being a storehouse, is that Maybe I better explain one other thing first. The mind is really in two compartments. At least that's the conclusion that people have come to. It might be 14 and they just don't know it. But for our purposes, we've talked about two areas of the mind. One is the conscious part that you control and you know what's there and all that. Now, most of you that are working on scripture memory realize that it's pretty tough to keep stuff in that compartment. Right? You have to really keep working at it and reminding yourself, hey, let's keep it up there, folks. Because otherwise it disappears and goes down into the subconscious mind and you quit remembering it. Now, I'd like to give you a little encouragement, and that is, even if you're a bad scripture memory or whatever that is, memorizer, and you keep losing them all the time, you didn't really lose them. They went into your subconscious and they're there. You just don't have them quite as ready for use. It's still a good place to have them. The subconscious is the part of our mind that we don't really control directly, but we do control it. Now, some of you may have never learned how to use your subconscious mind, or you don't believe it can be used, so you're a little bit terrified at the possibility. The subconscious is a very useful tool, and I learned to use it a few years ago, kind of by accident, I suppose, or just by experiences, and then I read in books what was happening, and I found, hey, I've been using that technique for a long time. That is this. The subconscious does not evaluate things in terms of morality, right, wrong, and all that sort of thing. It just accepts everything that's dumped in its way, dumped down there. And unfortunately, if we are inclined to evil, we dump a lot of stuff there that isn't going to help us too much. All right. When you come to use your subconscious, you have to tell it something. You have to tell it to act. And it will start drawing from its reservoir to help you solve your problems and to get to achieve certain things. So this second point is related to that, and that is that the mind is basically a striving mechanism. And in addition to that being a striving mechanism, it has to have a target to work on, or a goal, or an end result. This is mostly the subconscious part now. Subconscious is not really interested in working on a project that you're only half interested in, and that you really don't know what you want. So if you're operating in a state of confusion, that's your subconscious is just saying, well, if that's the way you want it, that's the way we keep it. But when you tell the subconscious, look, man, I need a solution, and I need it bad, it helps throw a little emotion at it, you know, say, hey, tomorrow morning, you're on. Then it goes to work. Now, I have used this technique in preparing messages for quite a while. That's why I never have an outline, because I don't get it till the morning before the meeting, you know. But one of the things that I've found in preparing a message is this. I'll go to the scripture, you know, and maybe we're talking about the quiet time, and I'll dump a whole bunch of information to my mind about, you know, meditating on the Word and meeting with God and all those sorts of things. I'll go through here. And then I'll find, look, I got this hodgepodge of verses, you know, just a whole pile of scripture here still laying in front of me. And how do you organize all this mess anyway? I mean, you'll get this little piece of information and that one and that one and that one. How is this ever going to make sense? You do have to kind of put it together in an outline. I don't have an outline. So what I do, instead of staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning trying to figure out what the outline is, I just go to bed. You know, it's almost invariably true that when I wake up in the morning, I've got a nice, neat outline. All I do is get up and write it down. Now, I'm going to tell you that that's the subconscious doing what it's supposed to do. See, I told it with a great deal of emotion, tomorrow morning I'm speaking, man. And I'm going to be embarrassed if you don't get with it. You know? So I get all psyched. It really produces. See, boy, it says, hey, we got a task to go. So it goes to work. Now, what the subconscious does in the process, it sorts through the information that's kicked to it. It says, what do we have in the reservoir that we can use for this project? And, of course, we've thrown a bunch of stuff at it just very recently, like a few minutes before that, for it to kind of use to catalog. And it goes through your great catalog of information and picks things out for you, puts it together. I don't know. I may not have any believers at this moment, but I'm going to tell you it's really true. Now, many people who have been very successful have used this technique, and probably Thomas Edison, one of the greatest inventors that this country has ever seen, maybe the world's ever seen, probably used this technique over and over and over again. He was a great short sleeper. He worked in his laboratory until he got tired and lay down and sleep for 2 hours and get up and go to work again. Those two-hour sleeping kicks of his were probably the time that he got more ideas on how to put it together than he did while he was working. Because his mind was actively processing that information. Now, I think that the scripture does indicate that this is generally true, in that Solomon said that dreams come from an overexercised mind. And I think what it does is that if you give the old subconscious too much, it says, look, I'm going to tell you before you wake up, folks. And now here it comes. Now, there's one thing that you have to do in order to make it work. And that is, since we're all Christians, I'll use this term first. Faith is necessary. Belief. You might even add a conviction if you want. Now, the way the mind works is that it has to believe that you really want the answer. And it has to believe that you can get one. And I think it's for this reason that thinking about the way you use your subconscious, you may have created some problems for yourself so that you can't use it properly. You know, if you keep telling yourself that you are a failure and that you never do anything right, before long your subconscious is going to start believing that. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to prove you're right every time. Now, you may think that's funny, and it is kind of funny, but it's nevertheless true, and it's sobering at times. And I think that we find people whose parents have told them, you're no good. You've never done anything right in your entire life. And you know what that does? Pretty soon that kid starts believing it. And when he starts believing he never does anything right, his subconscious constantly brings up a verification of the fact that that's true. You see, what you tell your subconscious, it's going to deliver to you. Let me give you an illustration of this that came out of an educational situation. There was a young fellow, kid, grade schooler, going to school, and somehow along the line, his teacher got the idea that he was not so sharp in math. She even went so far as to tell him he wasn't so sharp in math. She went so far as to tell his mother and his dad that he was really short in the things that it takes to put mathematics together. His mother and his dad started telling him that he wasn't so sharp in math. You know what? He was the dunce of the class. But an accident happened one day. The teacher was going through some concept that was a new concept in the math class. And for some strange reason, he happened to get it. And a problem was presented on the board, and he knew how to do it. And she asked the class to do that. And they were all stumped. And he said, I know how to do it. You know what happened? The whole class and the teacher just, John knows how to do that problem. The dunce, you know, the biggest joke. Because of what they did to him right at that moment, he was infuriated by it. And he went up to the board and grabbed a piece of chalk and did the problem and sat down. Now, fortunately for that young man, he short-circuited a process that had been going on for years, telling him that he couldn't do mathematics. And what happened is he went on to be a mathematician. and prove them all a bunch of liars. But what happened is that he came to a point where he told his mind, I can do that. And that changed the whole picture on his life. So I think what we have to be careful of doing is telling our subconscious, hey, it won't work. I've just been reading a book lately. It's called The Magic of Thinking Big. And this guy was telling about creative thinking and how we stymie it. And he said that he usually has a seminar with people. And he says, why don't we consider the problem of the possibility of eliminating all jails in 30 years? And he said the first reaction he gets from the audience is, it'll never work. You going to turn all those murderers loose? No way. I mean, society just can't stand to have those people out there. No. And he says, for the first 5 minutes, they'll tell you all the reasons why it is impossible to eliminate jails. Well, he says, what he makes of that point is, hey, folks, the reason that it's impossible to eliminate jails is you don't think it can be done. And your mind isn't about to tell you any possible solutions. So he says, let's try something here. Let's just assume for a little while that it is possible. Now, how would you go about it? And he said, you know, it doesn't take 2 minutes to get 30 ideas on how to eliminate jails. Because people's minds all of a sudden turned the corner and decided, hey, it can be done. Why don't we do it? Now, unfortunately, all the good illustrations I seem to have along that line are in the secular area. Just for your discussion purposes, what would happen if all the Christians started thinking it really could be done? What if they started thinking you really could reach the world? Man, I think maybe it happened like it did in Jerusalem one time. I think it had happened like it did in the rest of the world. I think when the Christians came to town, the other people would start to say, here comes that bunch that are turning the world upside down again. Because once we believe we can do it, you can. Because your mind will figure out how it's done. Now, that's another thing you don't want to do. I'm going to write that down. But don't tell your mind how to do it. That's a waste of time. Just tell it, hey, here's what we want, and go to bed. You know, it'll take care of the rest. It'll tell you how to. Now, that's one of the things we get so hung up with, is that we're always trying to figure out how to do it. Man, just let your mind tell you how to do it. That's what it's there for. Just tell it, here's what I want, the end result. It only works on end results. It doesn't give a hoot about what you think is the way to do it. Now, another point on how the mind works, you have to tell it exactly what you want. You have to make suggestions to it. I've already made that point, but I'm going to write it down here anyway. Suggest or tell what you want. Okay, now my third point is the most important, and I'm going to let you in the discussion groups work on this because I think we've got enough information here. The last point is, how do you discipline the mind? How do you direct that mind to do what you want it? Okay, big question. Well, let's just crank her back here, and we'll go to point two, and we'll kind of fill in some things that you do. Okay, if the store of information that's there is what you use, does that suggest anything? Anybody have any ideas? Yes. Feed the thing the right stuff. I'm going to suggest something to you. There's only one thing that counts when it comes to the Christian. And that's, you've got to feed it the Word of God. See, the Bible tells us that that's the way you do it. It says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 119:9-11, it says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? How is he going to get rid of all these evil patterns? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. When Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River, you would think that God would say, now look, Josh, we've got a real military campaign coming up, and you better go over here to the king of Bashan and learn a few things at his war college. That isn't what he told him at all. He says, Joshua, you be careful to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, gave you.
Meditate on it day and night. Don't turn from it to the right or the left. And then you'll prosper in the thing you do. In 1 Kings 6:12, we have the story of Solomon taking over from David as a king, and David instructing him in regards to building the temple. And the God spoke to Solomon, and he says, Solomon, now you're going to build this temple. Let me tell you something. There's a good architectural school over in Babylon where they built buildings for years. I want you to go over there and study for 10 years. Anyway, he told him. He says, Solomon, I want you to be very careful to keep the statutes, the ordinances, and the laws that I've given to you. Then I'll perform what I spoke to David, my servant, which had to do with building the temple. See, I think God has recognized something, and that is if we fill our minds with the right information, we'll be successful in doing what he wants done. Doesn't make any difference what it is. So fill your mind with the Word of God. Store the right stuff there. Now, the second thing is that this mind is a goal-striving sort of a mechanism. It's interested in an end result and so forth. I think what you have to do with this thing is establish goals. Now, this may be a little complicated for you at times. I think it's difficult for me because sometimes when I go about setting a goal, I realize that there are goals that I can set that would be in the category of what the people that lived in Noah's day were doing. That is, it is possible to set goals and achieve them that are not in line with what God wants done. So we have to be a little cautious about what kind of goals we establish. But I think we do have to be clear about one thing, and that is your mind doesn't work without them, so you better have some. So I think that's why Jesus, when he left the earth, he made it pretty clear what the job of the disciples was. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he didn't leave them a big, giant mess of goals, a lot of fal de ra to get in the way. He just gave them a simple, very simple commission. Go make disciples, teach them all that I've taught you. So I think that may be in the area of the goal setting that we have to do. Now, you don't have to really know how to do that if you're committed on doing it. Your mind, along with the Spirit of God, will take care of some of the rest of it. As a matter of fact, that's why I think that the Navigators in their follow-up program really got off the ground and got it to happening. Because back in the good old days when Dawson was around, he trained up a few people, and there was a fellow went to Northwestern Bible Schools in Minneapolis to go on that staff up there to teach some of the principles that of follow-up and that sort of thing. He's supposed to teach follow-up. I happened to know a girl that was she was working with me in Minneapolis at the time that I was up there, who had gone to this fellow's class. And I said, I'd like to see the notes that you have. So she gave me the notes. You know, I don't think once in the entire class did this guy Rosenberger tell anybody in that class how to follow somebody up. You know what he told them? The Bible says you ought to do it. And I kind of said, why didn't he tell them how? But you know, people went out from there to follow people up. You know why? Because they became believers that's what they ought to be doing. They didn't really have to know how. I mean, after all, that's something that your mind can give you if you're feeding it the Word. Okay, another thing. This third item here is it says you have to believe. You have to have convictions. Well, I think, again, we're probably going to come back and focus on the Word of God. But what you want done, you better tell your mind with great conviction that that's what I'm about to do. Now, it takes commitment to do that. And without commitment, nothing will happen. You have to be committed to what you're doing. Tell your mind, hey, we're going to get that done. And away it goes. Now there's another area, and that is suggestion. You have to tell your mind what you want it to do. And probably here's the greatest volume. I'm going to give you a couple of passages here, and you can look them up in your discussion groups and work on them. Proverbs 13:20, I think, tells us what associations will do for us. Solomon just said this, if you want to be wise, associate with wise men. to follow very closely on that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. It's talking about all the immorality and all the evil that everybody else, all the Gentiles do. And then it says this, therefore, do not associate with them. So the associations that we pick up, if they're wise, we'll be wise. If they're immoral, we'll be immoral. I think there's a passage, and it's in one of the Corinthians. I didn't look this one up, and I never really memorized it, but it says, good morals are corrupted by bad company. Anybody know that one? Where that is? Good, you got one to memorize. You can look that up and find that. The association, you see, starts affecting the way we live. So don't associate with the wrong source. And I think from the positive standpoint, Philippians 4:8 tells us how to get it all turned around. It says whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is righteous, whatever is honest, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, so on. Think on these things. You do have to tell your mind what you're going to think about. Now that affects your whole life and your whole world. One of the things that the Scripture tells us all the time is constantly be thankful about everything. Well, that establishes an attitude toward life that's going to make your mind work right. You get up in the morning and say, boy, I'm thankful for a good life, for good health and a house and a home and a family and this food that we've got on the table. And boy, isn't this wonderful what God's provided for me. You know, you're going to have a pretty good day that day because you're thinking about the right pattern. If you get up grumbling, saying, good night, what a mess this place is. And it's terrible. Man, I didn't get enough sleep last night. Wah, wah, wah. You know, your whole day is going to be a bad day. So I'm going to turn you people loose on this information. We need to control our minds because they have great capacity. And they have great capacity for good or evil, so we have to put them under control and discipline them. And the way they work means that we have to discipline them in the area of what we put in them, what we associate with, where we get our sources of information, and what we believe, and what our convictions are. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the truths that you've given us concerning the need to transform our minds, to think on things that are different, to change our minds from being futile as the godless man's mind is, and to turn and direct our thoughts toward you and toward what you think, and toward what your word says. And I pray that you will give us this capability and pray for the discussion that follows, the leaders, that you would use this time to really develop some thoughts that you have for the lives of each person in the group. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.